It's good to be with you. I have to say that I think the more opportunity the Lord gives me to speak and to preach, the more ill-equipped I feel. This morning I couldn't help but think of passage in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses is being sent by the Lord to go to Pharaoh and to be his mouthpiece and to speak for him. The Lord gives Moses tool after tool after tool. The Lord equipped Moses. He gave him what he needed. And still Moses says in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Please, Lord. Please, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? It is not I. Is it not I, the Lord?" And I have to say that as you study the Word of God, you become impressed with the responsibility that the preacher, that the teacher has to bring the Word of God before his people, to bring it forth in truth, honoring the Lord, and desiring at the same time that what he lays on your heart, that you could so eloquently put it across that people could understand it. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess that I am not eloquent, slow of speech. And Father, we know that that can be frustrating when we have a God who is so great, that deserves all that we have. Father, I pray that as you use me, that the promise that you've made to Moses here, that when he went, that you would be with him, that we know that to be true of us as well. Father, I pray that I might decrease, that Christ might increase. Pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would give me a freedom and a liberty in the gospel, that you'd give me clarity of mind, an ability to relay what you've laid upon my heart from this passage. Father, we pray that your people would have hearts to hear and hearts to accept your word, not as from man, but as from you. Father, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, if you remember, the last time I spoke, we began looking at Psalm 8, and we set out with a goal of 3 points, and we made it through 2 of them, and we decided that we would come back and finish the 3rd point, and now we've got a 4th point to finish. So we pray that the Lord will help us through this. You remember that Psalm 8 was the 2nd of the Messianic Psalms. The 1st of the Messianic Psalms was chapter 2, and it dealt with the nations and the fall of man and how they rise up against God. And he says, "O nations, why are you in an uproar? Why do you rage?" And the 2nd one, we see the majesty of the Lord. And we're reminded that David wrote this as he came off that battlefield, after he came off that fight with David, with Goliath. And he sits down and he begins and he pens, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." This is the theme of Psalm 8. It's a messianic psalm, and yet there's a theme of the majesty of the name of the Lord. The passage is bookended by that phrase, "O Lord, Creator all, Jehovah, the one who hung the heavens, my Lord, Sovereign King, Ruler of my life, how majestic, how great, how good, how wonderful is thy name in all the earth." And then David sets out to display the ways in which God declares the majesty of his name. And the first one we saw is that he declared his majesty, or he displayed his majesty, out of the mouth of babes. We read in verse 1, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And there's the first of 2 contrasts. He says, "Who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens." Thy splendor, thy glory, thy worth, thy greatness is so grand that it is exalted above the heavens, that it's declared everywhere. And yet that thou hast declared it out of the mouth of babes. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God declares his greatness and that his glory is exalted above the heavens, and yet he defeats his enemies out of the mouth of babes. It says he has prepared out of the mouth of babes something that causes his enemy and the revengeful to cease. And we went to that passage in the New Testament where the Lord comes in that triumphal entry. And some are saying, is this a prophet? Some are saying, I don't know who you are, but I know you can heal me. Come heal me. The Pharisees become indignant when the little ones say, Hosanna to the Son of David. These were those who could barely speak. Now, if you went to commentaries and you started to see what commentators say out of the suckling infant and the mouth of babes, you get some crazy stuff. It's all over the board. But the point is, this was the weakest of the weak. This was those who could barely speak, who they may have a small vocabulary, and yet when the Son of God made His entry, they would say, Hosanna, praise to the Son of David, praise to that long-awaited King, praise to the Messiah. And these Pharisees become indignant, and they say, do you hear what they're saying? And He says, yes, I have prepared it, because I knew that I would come unto you, and you would reject me. I knew that I would come unto you and you would not have praise for me. So I have prepared them so that you might be made silent. And their mouths were shut. Nothing else was said. You know, it reminds me recently, Courtney has gotten to where she has about that 20-word vocabulary. You know, mine, stop, no, peas and tanks. And yet she knows exactly what she wants. So there will be times when we're in the kitchen and she wants something particular to eat and she starts to get, well, you're doing the juggling act. You're going, this? Is this what you want? 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 She goes, no. Is this what you want? Is this what? Finally, you get it right. She goes, yay. On the one hand, as a parent, you're relieved because you're like, oh, I've got it. On the other hand, you feel like a complete idiot. Because the baby's going, yay, Dad, finally got it. All right, good job, Dad. Now I need two, because it took so long. You know, that's what God does. He says, I can display my majesty not with some great execution of my might, but I can take the weakest of the weak and I can declare the majesty. I can silence my enemies. We saw where 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not that He might nullify the things that are. It's what God does, isn't it? And we saw that. It's Gideon hiding in the wine press. It's Moses saying, I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. It's all the ones who would say, I can't do it. It's walking around a wall and shouting and the walls fall down. It's God's servant stepping into the water while all of Israel watched and He parted the waters. It's God taking the weak and the base things to declare His great majesty. And that's what He did. But we also saw that He displayed His majesty in the dominion of man. In verse 3 it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. You know, the contrast was, you are the God who hung the heavens with your fingers. This was finger work. This was nothing for you. This was just, this goes here, this goes here, gravity needs to be this strong, this is going to rotate like this, this is how it's all going to work. And He stepped back, and He created it all, and He said, it is good. And yet He takes man, and He takes some dust and some clay, and He forms it, and He makes it into His likeness, and He breathes breath into it, and He says, it is very good. And then to show how great and majesty, majestic He is, He takes all His finger work and He subjects it to His little dust creation. He says, Adam, I'm going to bring the animals by you and you name them. You have dominion over them. You rule them. And the whole time He knew that Adam would defy Him, that Adam would sin against Him. And yet He is so majestic and so great that would not thwart His plans. He submitted His creation to man. And yet we saw where in the book of Hebrews that it tells us we don't see that, do we? Something happened. God submitted His creation to man, and yet man defied God. Adam shook his fist in the face of God and said, "You will not rule over me. You will not tell me I cannot eat of that fruit because I see it. Eve's ate it. It tastes good. I don't care what you say. I'm going to eat it." And sin came into the garden, and man was cast out, and that headship, that dominion, that authority was all broken. And the glory that was due to God was misplaced. And so sin came in, and that dominion, that headship was broken. In Hebrews chapter 2, we see this passage referenced. It says in verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in subjecting all things to Him, for in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. But we do see Him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." The writer of Hebrews acknowledges that though God made man, He made him a little lower than the angels, and He subjected His creation to Him. The writer of Hebrews acknowledges something has happened, hasn't it? Something has happened that has sidetracked, so to speak, this plan temporarily. Something has happened which has upset the balance which God had created in the garden. Something has occurred that has taken that headship and twisted it. And it's sin. But yet we do see Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of restoring, renewing, recreating that relationship that it might be made right. And the third point we're going to get to today is we see His majesty displayed in the defeat of His enemies. You know, we look at Psalm chapter 8 in verse 2, and we noted that we learned something that seems very obvious on the surface, but yet it's very important, that God has enemies. It says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast established strength because of Thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Plain and simple, sin is the enemy of God. And at the heart of sin is a refusal to acknowledge what David tells us in verse 1 and verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, Creator of all, my Sovereign, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth." We refuse to acknowledge that. That's when sin began, isn't it? We see it with Satan, don't we? Satan, the greatest of all the created angels. Satan, the one who was created to be God's servant. Scripture tells us that Satan was beautiful, and he served the Lord daily. And as he stood beside the Lord, serving Him, the God of heaven, and instead of looking at Him and saying, "Oh Lord, my Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth," Satan looked at Him and said, "That is going to be mine. I will be majestic. My name will be great in all the earth. I will have His place. I will be His head. It will be my glory, not His glory." And God cast him out of heaven. And He cast all the angels that followed Him, and He created a place called hell for them. And Satan comes to Eve in the garden, and he disguises himself as that serpent, and he deceives her. And she takes of the fruit, and she comes to Adam, and she says, "Take of it, it's good." And it says that Adam looks, Adam sees that it's good, and Adam took of it. I've quoted this many times, but I think it's so powerful. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this wasn't just a mistake. Adam saw. Adam had been given dominion over all that God had created. Adam saw it, and Adam said, I don't care what you say. I want the fruit, and I'm going to eat the fruit. You will not have authority over me. Donald Gray Barnhouse says he shook his fist in the face of God and defied him. He took that place which was not his. Instead of saying, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, he said, I will have my due. You don't realize who I am. We see that, don't we? We see that continued throughout all of men. Christ came unto his own, and his own rejected him. The Pharisees plowed his back bare because he challenged their headship. They nailed him to a cross because he would have their glory, because men would follow him and not them. We see this. This is who we are, and it's passed to every man. I see it in my own home. You know, with Courtney. If she wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and you're trying to figure out what it is she wants to eat, sometimes she'll just throw that food on the floor. And I've popped her hand, to which she chucks out that lip and she throws another one in the floor. Now, I didn't teach it to her. I'm pretty sure that Ruthie didn't teach it to her. But what is that? That is the heart of a one-year-old saying, you don't pop me. It's my house. You're going to get it, Dad. You know, this past week we were cleaning for Kaylee's big birthday party. And all the girls know that you do the job and you come back to Dad and Dad gives you a new job. Cassidy did 2-3 jobs. And then I'm going, where's Cassidy? Where's Cassidy? I found her hiding under some mattresses playing a game. And I said, Cassidy, aren't you supposed to come to Dad? Uh-huh. Why are you doing this? I didn't want to do it anymore. Okay? Let's clear it up. Kaylee tends to be the compliant one. You find her hiding under the table eating candy. Why is that? Dad says, I can't have it, but he's not going to tell me I can't have this gooey centered chocolate. Carissa. She wants to challenge everything, right? But Dad, you don't understand. You're not doing it right, Dad. Dad, that's not how it's done. I said, Carissa, do the job. I'll do it, but you're wrong. No one has taught them that. And we're not going to go any higher up the food chain. We're stopping right there. We're stopping. We could skip over Ruthie, and I'll guarantee you I've got some issues. But what is it? It's the heart that Satan had. It's the heart that Adam had. And it's the heart that each of us have that says, I will not submit. I will not be told what to do. And I will take a back seat to no one. None of us come from the womb with hearts that say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And it's the fruit of sin. And God has that enemy. The enemy is all those who seek to usurp His authority, to take His position as the glorified, majestic one. And yet He has a way in which He declares His majesty and how He defeats His enemies. Scripture tells us that God delights in those who delight in Him. What is it that God finds so appealing in the hearts of His people? A broken and a contrite and a humble spirit. That's what He desires in each of us. And so God has a plan in which He defeats sin. And Hebrews told us that God placed all things in subjection to you and I, and yet we don't see it that way. But we do see the remedy. We see the hope. We see the one, His holy and perfect Son, who was made of flesh, who was born of a virgin, who took on human form, yet without sin. Who walked this earth and was daily the delight of His Father, who always sought to do the will of the Father. And yet He was nailed to a cross. And He was made sin for you and I, so that sin might be defeated forever. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We mentioned how 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is generally thought of as what? It's the resurrection chapter, right? We're getting the argument of how if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you and I are miserable people because we're dead in our sin and we're denying ourselves the pleasures of the flesh for nothing because we're just going to go back to the dust of the earth. And yet he says Christ has risen from the dead. In verse 20 he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death." Okay, we just talked about that, right? By a man came death. Adam defied God. Adam shook his fist in the face of God, and sin and death passed to every man. I stand before you as one who in himself is condemned in sin for two reasons. Because I bear the same sin nature that Adam had, and because I choose to willfully disobey God. That's me in the flesh. And that is passed through Adam. So through the act of one man, death came to all. And it goes on and says, "By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And we'll stop there for a second. So he says that Christ came as the one who was obedient. Christ came as the one who had no sin. Christ came as the one who was made sin for us. Through the disobedience of the one Adam, death came to all men. But through the obedience of Christ, life came to those who receive Him. Sin has been dealt with, hasn't it? But it's more than that. Do you see this? We think of headship as something as maybe how the family is to be run. Maybe how the church is to be led. Maybe it has to do with head covering. Headship has to do with the restoration of the glory that is due to God. It has to do with the reality that we are those who have been twisted in our nature and no longer want to say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth." But Christ came and submitted Himself to the Father. And the Father subjects all things unto the Son. And it goes on and tells us that when all things are subjected to the Son, what does He do? He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. You see that? It's made right. The relationship is restored, whereby God now can be declared, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth." And we're in the process where all those things are being put in subjection to Him. And yet He goes on and says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. You realize that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for death to be abolished. We're waiting for the return of Christ. We're waiting for Him to come so that death will completely be put to death, that sin will be forever dealt with, and the new kingdom will be created. That's what we're waiting for. It's kind of like where we see all the years that God allowed Israel to linger in slavery. And the Scripture tells us because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete. God allowed His people to go through that because Rahab hadn't been saved. He's waiting. And He's waiting until the fullness of time. And then He's going to return and death will be abolished. And He hands the kingdom to God the Father with the headship restored, the glory that is due Him restored unto Him. And then it goes on in verse 27 and says, "For He has put all things in subjection under His feet." But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God might be all in all. Christ restores the relationship. And then we see, finally, at the fullness, it's not simply a restoration, is it? It's a newness of dominion. You know, someone has asked me in reference to the garden. They said, well, if God knew that tree was bad, why did He put it there? The tree wasn't bad, was it? It was the heart of man that was bad. And so there God had created him, and yes, He walked with him. Yes, He had a relationship with him. But it was as a created being. But in this new relationship, in 1 Corinthians 51, we'll start there. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What are we waiting on? What are we waiting on? We're waiting for that last thing to be put in subjection to the Son, and that is death. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will happen. We will be changed. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. We will be changed. And then comes about the saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, what do we read there? In Hebrews chapter 2, in reference to this verse that's quoted of our Savior, it says this. Let's go down to verse 9. We do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim them in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in Him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He restores a new relationship, not one where we're simply servants who can walk with God, but where we're children who are joint heirs of the promise with Christ, who rule and reign with Him. The last point that we want to see is that subjection, submission, headship is all an issue of glory. It's all an issue of that glory that is due to God alone, where He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. It's an issue of the glory that is due to God going unto Him. That's what it's an issue of. John chapter 4, verse 34, we read this. Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. He came to accomplish the work of the Father. What was the work of the Father? The work of the Father was to bring about salvation, to bring about the restoration of headship, to bring about the restoration of the glory that is due to Him, to put to death sin, to defeat His enemy. That was the work of the Father. We read it this morning in John chapter 17, verse 4. It says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You see, there's an interesting relationship here, isn't there? In 1 Corinthians 15, 27, we read about the subjection of all things to who? To the Son. And it says that there will be a time when all things are subjected unto whom? The Son. With the exception of what? With the exception of the one, God the Father, who has subjected all things to the Son. So when God subjects all things to the Son subjects to the Father, and it tells us in verse 28, then God is all in all. God gave him a work to do, to restore the headship, to restore the glory that was rightfully his. And God sent him to do a work, to become a man. And Christ humbled himself and came to do that work and did the work and subjected himself unto the Father. Revelation chapter 5, what does it tell us? Revelation chapter 5, we see that scene where John is looking. He sees the scene in heaven, and God the Father is seated on the throne, and he's got the book, doesn't he? And he's looking. Who can take it? Who can take the book? It's the Father's book. It's the Father's book. It belongs to him. But who can take it and who can open it? You see, the Father has to judge sin. The Father can't merely overlook sin. But who can take that book? And he begins to weep. And they tell him to stop weeping. And he came and he took the book. He says in verse 6, I saw before the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang what? The same old song? They sang a new song. What was the song? Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And what did he do? And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You have come and you have taken a people who were dead in sin, and you have purchased them out of that, and you have restored into them a heart that says, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And they are forever going to bow before the throne and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And when they do that, what happens? Verse 13, it says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Because when Christ has submitted himself to the Father and he receives that glory now goes to God the Father. You see that? The headship has been restored and the glory is placed in its proper place. He's on the throne forever. And then we go to Revelation chapter 21 and we see that scene in verse 21. It says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Verse 22 says, I saw no temple. I saw no Bible chapel. I saw no Baptist church. I saw, you name it. I didn't see that. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Relationships restored. God is back in his proper place, and Christ has purchased for him a people for all eternity. Say, my Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. It's an issue of glory. With that in mind, how important are the things that we do? I had to step back and say that when you see that a significant portion of what Christ did was setting order right, putting headship and authority back in place, not just simply so it can be rule, but so that the glory flows to the appropriate place. If Christ did that, how significant is it what we do? You know, we struggle with something that we even have a hard time terming. Some people call it assembly distinctives. Some people take offense to calling it assembly distinctives and say, well, it's just New Testament truth. But yet we struggle because it needs to be pointed out because much of Christendom says it doesn't matter.
And it does matter, not simply because it's right, not simply because it's in the Word of God, but because it deals with the glory of God. You see that? In essence, we take what God deems as the things which bring Him glory, and we say, they don't matter. We'll do it how we want it. We'll act how we want, and it's all clean. We're all saved. It's all good. But these things are significant because they deal with the glory of God. It seems that more and more our young people grow up and they leave the assemblies because they see it as an option. They see it as another way. These are truths that deal with the glory of God. Why is the headship or the head covering so significant? Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We read what? It begins with headship, doesn't it? He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly the traditions that I have delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ." There's four headships, right? There's order that God has placed so that glory will go to Him. God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And he goes on to say, the significant part of those headships being observed is the glory. He says that man is the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Her hair is her glory. Well, you say, wait a minute. If this is an issue of someone being not worth the same thing, if this is an issue of male chauvinistic teaching, then where did Christ go? If it's an issue of value, let's put it that way, where did Christ go? In the headship, it was God, Christ, man, woman. In the glories, it's God, man, woman, hair. Where did Christ go? He's there with God. He's there with God because the two are equal, aren't they? The two are equal. It's an issue of the glory, of where the glory goes, that it comes unto the Father, and that He is glorified. And says in Philippians chapter 2, you know, you and I are instructed to have a specific mindset, aren't we? It tells us in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." It says He was God. They were the same. And yet He didn't cling to His position. He didn't see it as something to be grasped, and yet He submitted Himself, didn't He? Becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also, God did what? God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, is Lord. Okay, there's the first part, right? Christ submitted unto the Father, didn't see equality something to be grasped. He went to the cross, and because of the work that He's done, God the Father gave Him a name that everyone's going to bow to. But what's the rest of the verse? To the glory of God the Father. You see that? Christ subjected Himself to Him. It pleases the Father for the fullness to dwell in the Son. And in doing so, all glory and praise go to the Son. And when the Son is glorified and honored, the Father receives all the glory. What a system. He tells us that we are to be those who are more concerned with the glory of God. He tells us to cover the hair because the angels look on. The angels look at us right now and they see a bunch of people who would shake their fist in the face of God and say, "You will not reign over me." And yet we have women whose heart says, "I will cover my glory because I want yours to shine through." It's not just a matter of being right, is it? It's things that touch, that we handle, that encounter the glory of God. It's significant because it deals with the glory of God. What about the Lord's Supper? The Lord has instituted a feast whereby His Son is seated at His right hand. And Christ says, "As often as you gather, come unto me.
come unto me and remember me. I explain it this way to my little girls. When you walk in this room, imagine in your mind the Lord God Jehovah, the King of the universe, is seated on His throne right here. And He has invited you to a special feast where you are to remember, to honor the one who is His delight, the one who has vanquished the foes of the King, the one who is the object of the King's affection. And He says, come unto me and remember my son. Now that brings up some obvious faults, doesn't it? Imagine if this was an earthly kingdom and the King had invited us all. And well, we just couldn't get there on time. Pardon me, King. I know this is your son, but I'm just going to sneak in the back. I know. I've got four little girls under the age of eight. I know it's hard. Mike Atwood tells a story of when he was in the assemblies in Ireland and there was a lot of terrorism and someone would drive by and open up the door of the church and sling in a bomb. He said the church doors were locked 15 minutes before the Lord's Supper. He said you could get there at 9 and there wouldn't be a seat in the place. Wouldn't be a seat in the place because they knew they just couldn't walk in late. You know, imagine if we're here and the King has His son and one of the King's servants who values the King's son is standing speaking of the beauty and the glory of the son, and you have arrived late and you sling open the door and you walk around in front of everybody and you sit down. What would the King say? Would the King say, oh, wait a minute. Someone of greater value has just entered the room. Please pause your remembrance of my son. You know, I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I'm not. But I think it's some obvious things that sometimes we miss. Does it matter when we're remembering the King's son if we stand and say, well, the King's son is so great that I think I really ought to be a better person. I really think I ought to love my brethren. I think I ought to do this. No matter how true that is that what the King wants to hear about His son? I think you get the point. Does it matter? Absolutely it matters. Does it matter because we're legalistic and dogmatic? No, it matters because it deals with the glory of God the Father. Do you understand that? You know, I have four little girls, and I tell them, anyone tries to degrade, belittle, devalue my daughters, you're going to have a problem. But if they try to steal the glory of the Lord, they've got a big problem. It deals with the glory of the Lord. You know, what about church leadership? Is it just an issue of a better way of doing things, not a one-man ministry? You know, Scripture tells us that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Why? That He might have first place in all things. He has restored this headship, this dominion, that the glory may go unto the Father. The significance of under-shepherds is at 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at that. 1 Peter chapter 5. There's instructions to elders and there's instruction to sheep. We could say their instruction to under-shepherds and their instruction to the sheep. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when what? The chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd comes, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So here is the understanding. This meeting has a chief pastor, doesn't it? This meeting has a chief shepherd, and he is to be the preeminent one. And it's not a matter of just how we see things should work. It's a matter of the glory of God. Because Christ is subjected to the Father.
The under-shepherds are subjected to him, and the sheep are, what does the next verse say? Younger men, likewise, subject to your elders. Subject to your elders. Because what happens? We don't like it. We don't like what decisions made. We don't like what we're told. And we say, well, they just don't like me. Or it's not good. Or they don't understand who I am. Or they're picking on me or whatever. When that happens, we have stolen the glory of God. We've stolen it. These things grieve my heart. Because we are to be the bride of Christ. We are to be the ones who bring glory to Him. And yet, there is a system that He puts in place, not because it's just a good way, but because it deals with His glory. Christ is subjected to the Father. The under-shepherds are subjected to the shepherd. The sheep are to be subjected to the under-shepherds, knowing that God has put them in their place. And when that happens, we could say God is all in all. Because the headship is proper. We could go to the home. You know, it's a beautiful thing when the home functions the way Scripture says it should, isn't it? You know, occasionally, you might catch a glimpse in your own home. Occasionally, you go to someone else's home and you walk away going, man, they just got it all together. They just got it all together. The kids are so good and you know, they're just so lovey-dovey and the family's so great. That's how we should be. Because when it works, what happens? The children subject to the father and the mother. The mother willingly subjects to the father. The father loves her as Christ loved the church. He nourishes the family. And when that happens, the head of the home receives what? Receives the glory. You see, these are all significant issues because they deal with the glory of God. They're not options. They're not choices. And it seems like whenever I get into a conversation with someone about the head covering, they begin with saying, well, I think and I believe and I really take it to mean, and I have to stop and I have to say, look, no offense, but what you think and what I think means squat. It means squat. It really does. But if you want truth, then we can look at it and we can see what it means because it deals with the glory of God. What's the end? Look at Philippians chapter 3. We'll try to wrap it up this way. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have the attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies to the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame and set their minds on earthly things. You know what that tells me? That tells me that you and I can come to the conviction that we are sinners. We can come to the conviction that we have shaken our fists in the face of God and said, you will not rule over me. We can bow before Him and accept salvation, and then we can stand again and say, but you're not going to rule my life. But you're not going to rule my life. You and I have been blood-bought for the purpose that we might bring glory unto the Father through worshiping and serving and praising the Son. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it goes. This is the promise. This is the thing we're waiting for. That death is put into subjection to the Son so that it will come about. It says this, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He restores it. I hope it makes sense. And I hope that the comments on the Lord's Supper and headship are taken to heart. Not because I said them, not because we believe it, but because it deals with the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just come to You and first and foremost apologize. Apologize for my inability to speak clearly of the things which You've laid upon my heart, the things which You've so clearly shown us in Scripture of how, of the work that Your Son has done to restore that glory to You. Help us to be a people who first and foremost come and say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the heaven. Father, we come to You and we ask that if there's one here today who has never seen themselves as one who would seek to take Your place, one who has offended You, one whose sin has to be dealt with, that today would be the day of their salvation, the day that they see that You sent forth Your Son, born of a virgin, the one who knew no sin, and He was crucified for them, that He might bring them into this new relationship with Your Son. Father, we love You, we praise You. Father, we ask, we beg, we plead that Reasonable Bible Chapel might forever be a place where Your Son is preeminent, that He receives all the glory, and that You are all in all. Father, we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.